Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith.
If you are here, Paul the Apostle, back in chapter 1 of this letter, had called upon the church there in Philippi to abound in love. Abound in love. It's something that we kind of take for granted. It's something that we're kind of used to in the church world. But I want you to stop and ponder upon that for a minute. We are called to abound in love. I think that many of us, certainly in our generation, want to manifest our faith by looking inward. Paul is now calling upon these believers to live it outward. He sought from himself, as well as to those that he was writing to, a fruit from their spiritual labors. Now, Paul the Apostle, even there in that first century, already was attempting to rid the church of a blight, an anti-biblical ideal that has survived 2,000 years. And this is the idea that we should just look inward and feel our Jesus love and feel our Jesus presence. And don't get me wrong, I'm totally into that and I love to do that. But what happens is that is where it stops for so many within our generation. Many of us do not feel any kind of obligation or even an inclination to do anything for the kingdom at large. We are customers. We come with our hands out as if the cross was not enough, as if salvation and eternity was not enough. It's the comfortable Jesus movement. So let's just kind of gather ourselves together and let's just talk about how we feel. Now, Paul also knew that some would and will, even in our day, invariably take the road of strife and division. You haven't been in the ministry as long as I have to not get that through your thick head. Certainly, I understand it. It took me a while to kind of come to that understanding that there are many that when the pastor calls it white, they're immediately going to call it black. It's the destructive effects of pride, the destructive effects of self-love. So Paul here, he's calling upon the believers to have a conduct, and he's already did this, we discussed it, to have a conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Worthy of the gospel. One that speaks of a faithful response from us in a real life living, practical living. He called for humility. He called for other-centered love. He called for service unto others. He told us not to complain, to be examples to the rest of the world of Christ in a genuine faith. He called for us to render forth a sacrifice in service of our faith. And now here in chapter 3, he's going to give us a very real warning, and in fact, in very blunt and clear terms, a very real warning of those who would come to try to move us off of that path. They have always existed, and they exist even in our day. Verse 1 of our text says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Now, I love this, and I'm looking forward to the day that I can meet Paul. And I'm just really going to give him a hard time for this, because this isn't the only time he's done this. But I want you to notice, in very typical pastoral fashion here, Paul starts chapter 3 with the word "finally," and then he talks on for 2 more chapters. You know, can you imagine that? I know. I don't know any pastors like that who would just talk on. But as we were discussing in class today, at least no one has yet fallen out of the window asleep because of my preaching. Give some time. I still got a few years, I hope. So after all that he had said, maybe we could say even despite all that he had said, I want you to see that Paul still felt justified through all of this. And he calls us to be joyous and calls humanity to the same. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, there are two things that will constantly and continually come at us as believers: circumstances and false doctrine. Circumstances and false doctrine. Some, because of the lack of the Spirit's control, will constantly be distracted, will be confused, and will be floundering. And maybe that's you today. No matter how long that you have believed yourself to be a born-again Christian, you still struggle, you still flounder, you're still distracted. Joy is an attribute solely for the individual who lets Jesus run the show. So we're not even talking so much about a salvation issue here as much as a life manifest issue. The years that are subsequent following that decision to follow Christ. Now, apparently, the things that Paul was saying to these believers, it wasn't anything new. And I'd be willing to bet, as I give you these words today, I bet that there's nothing new in here either for you. That's not the question. We need to be reminded, however, because the problem is we tend to forget over time. That's why we need the body. That's why we need each other. So we need to stop here and deal with this subject once again. Now, I want you to be reminded, and I have done this as we've worked our way through this letter, that Paul the Apostle wrote this letter from prison. And this was a nasty prison. You nothing like a Western prison in 2023. This is a hole, basically, they threw you in. So obviously, this joy that Paul is speaking of, it wasn't based on his circumstances. He's in prison. This attribute, this trait, if you will, is, in my opinion, for what it's worth, one of the litmus tests of a real faith and real spirit leading. Are you joyous today? I know some folks who claim salvation, but they're always sad. They're always angry. They're depressed and bitter and angst. And I don't know, how can you say God dwells within us when you have that kind of demeanor? Now, I'm not saying that anyone that is here today is perfect in this area, including this pastor. I mean, we all have our bad days. We all have our days when our humanity and our self-interest gets the best of us. I wish it wasn't true. But some folks are just constantly in a foul mood. If you haven't had a real joy in your life, how can you say you have Christ? If that joy is one of his innate characteristics, how can you say he is dwelling inside me, but I don't have the joy? For our rejoicing must never be based on our circumstances any more than they were for Paul. our joy must be in the Lord. That no matter how bad things get, God's got my back. Despite any hardships, come hell or high water, we still have Christ. We have Christ today. We have Christ forever. And that he'll always be there. And that, here's a quote, an attitude of joy would help the believer's safeguard against the practices Paul so vehemently warned against. Dissension and grumbling and attitudes of superiority. If we lose the joy of the Lord, we are susceptible to these attitudes. Joy acts as a barrier against them. It guarantees the safety of our Christian hope. Now, guys, anybody that you've attended here or maybe in some other church, anytime that you've ever saw somebody go into meltdown, somebody who rejected the faith, rejected the church, turned back, ditched everybody, whatever. Really, when you think in hindsight, was it any surprise? Nah. Maybe you didn't even notice it when, at that time, you think back, it's like, well, you know, now that you mention it, they've been really in a foul mood for a long time. Absolutely. They allowed themselves that latitude, and down they went. Verse 2 of our text says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, the New Living Testament, I'm a fan, says, watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. Now, for many of us, we're going to be like, oh, whoa, Paul, some serious language here. Clearly, Paul's demeanor changes seriously in verse 2. So we can assume, therefore, that whatever is behind this change is some serious stuff as far as Paul is concerned this morning. Now, you need to understand something. If you attend here, you probably know this about me, but if you don't know me well, you need to understand this, that I got to be straight with you, that I'm with Paul on this, okay? Some people just do not endear me to niceties, right? No, nor do situations like that encourage me to soft pedal my reaction. Sometimes when someone is careening off a cliff, I'm inclined to just yell, dude, you're heading for the cliff. And not, you know, schedule an appointment over coffee to discuss it. Nor am I apt to warm my hands around the fires of those who eat sheep and spit out the bones. Frankly, in all the years I've been in the ministry, I have just been innumerously times, I've been astonished. I'm astonished whenever some people's offended egos, when they're being scolded for burning down the house, you know, they're all offended because you're getting up in their face. Like, dude, you burned the village. That's the generation we're living in today. Now, don't get me wrong. There's absolutely a time for mercy and a time for patience and a time for compassion. And I'm equally as sensitive for that. And there's some times I know that there's been people who thought that, you know, we were going to take them out back and beat them with a stick when we just went, okay, you know, we'll forgive you. The Lord will forgive you. Let's move on. So there's a time for that. But there's also a time for a throwdown. And you can't argue with me today that Jesus had his, Peter had his, Paul had his, Moses, Elijah, and the list goes on and on and on. Every one of them got their buttons pushed so far that for kingdom and for king, they stood up and leaned in. Paul knew that false doctrine and false teachers would be unrelenting. It was coming at him there in the first century, and it's been coming at us ever since. Here it is, 21st century, and we're still getting it. As soon as one garbage is debunked, it seems today, another one comes down the pike. When one wolf is dealt with, another one is sneaking in the back door. And some people who I have no idea of their salvation standing, but certainly they are lacking the Holy Spirit's control. And there are some people who just fall for it over and over again and again. I mean, it just a little breeze of a lie blows by and they will go out of their way to catch it. Some people just love dirty laundry and they're going to look to make it so even when it's not dirty laundry. And as soon as one of these wolves start talking, they pull up a chair for a conversation. And they get all Facebook buddies with them and they start texting and emailing and hanging out. Some people are just seemingly looking for permission to disavow God, church, and its leaders. Now, I'm not here to be all negative this morning. But I want you to understand that what Paul was preaching on has not changed. If anything, only intensified in our generation. It'd be lovely that we all could just, hey, anybody who's got a fish sticker on their car, you know, just, you know, absolutely, they're one of the fold and you're good to go. I've had a discouraging week reading about talking to people who used to walk in the faith that crashed and burned. It just, man, threw it all away. Years. And these folks that are like that, they never get in the game. Self-analysis time here. They never get in the game. They sit in a pew. They never commit. They are church attenders. They're not part of a church. They never take their place in the body of Christ. And what happens is they're just going to end up going contrary to everyone else because it's us and them. It's me against them. And what apparently looks like a terminal ailment here, I want you to notice Paul is warning them just the same. Just as we do. And he does so in very strong, hey, you're headed for the cliff language. Jesus himself had a little to say about this kind of stuff back in Matthew chapter 7. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Our Lord and Savior here. Nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Later in that chapter 15 and 16, he says, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. Peter throws in on this too. Chapter 2, 19 of his first letter, he says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in those pollutions and overcome, the latter end is worse than it was in the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. The prophet Isaiah spoke of it. Back in his book, he says, they are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. The writer, commentary writer Matthew Henry once remarked, it seems to be this to which the apostle here seems to refer. Dogs, for their malice against the faithful professors of the gospel of Christ, barking at them and biting them, they cried up good works in opposition to the faith of Christ, but Paul calls them evil workers. They boasted themselves to be of the circumcision, but he calls them the concision. They rent and tore the church of Christ and cut it to pieces. Going on in verse 3 of our text says, or we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in this flesh. Now, this is an interesting passage because Paul's really taken a step out. And I mean, you talk about having his neck out there. I mean, what he's saying here is that those who are the truly circumcised, in essence, the real Jew, they weren't necessarily those who had the physical mark of circumcision. How does that affect us? We tend to think the Christian, the real Christian, well, he or she's in church on Sunday. He or she tithes. He or she goes on missions trips. They're good people. You know, they're nice people. You know, they get along. We have all these criteria for Christianity today, but it's not a biblical criteria. It's a social paradigm criteria. We've decided this is a Christian. So what he's saying is these people looked like this. They were doing good works. They had it going on. They believed themselves to be a true Jew because they had gone through this circumcision ritual. But he says that the real Jew is the one who is circumcised in the heart. Romans 2:29, he clarifies his standing on this. He says this, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Deuteronomy 10:16 calls upon us to circumcise the foreskin of our heart and be stiff-necked no longer. The idea was to cutting away the flesh from us. The act of physical circumcision was merely the physical act, like baptism. Baptism's not saving you, it's just making you wet. Baptism has a spiritual ramification to it. You're saying something through it. And that was the act of circumcision for the Jew. They were supposed to be saying something with that. I have cut away the flesh. I am separate from the world. That's what it's supposed to say. And we can still say the same today with the way we live our lives. Now the Jews, they were trying to be right here through a physical act. And many people are still doing that today. Welcome to Christianity in America. But the Bible says they have it backwards. Our physical actions, while absolutely, you know me well enough to know that those are absolutely important, our physical actions are to follow after our heart is righteous, after we have made a commitment to Christ. It's never going to happen the other way around. We are affecting the outside, but what's inside? It's never going to go the other direction. So true circumcision is spiritual. It's not physical. It's inward, not outward. It's a reality, not a right. Now, what about our service? Do we just throw it out the window then? Oh, here's a quote. Christians practice priestly service in a spiritual ministry. Their service is inspired by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, and supported by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sacred service is of the heart. Not by ordinances or traditions. And certainly, even in this fellowship, let me ask you, why do you do what you do? Is it expected of you? Well, you know, I got to do that. People in the church will think I'm a bad person. They'll think I'm not a Christian, so I better do it. Oh, spare us. Okay? All you're doing is just spoiling the soup. That kind of idea doesn't do you any good, doesn't do anything to God, doesn't help us. It's bad, it's bad, it's bad, and it's bad. Another quote, these are the things that we do because we worship. Our acts of service. They are the result and activities of worship. They are not the basis or spirit of worship. True, they may help us to focus upon God and stir us to worship Him, but as stated, they are not the basis and spirit of worship. Okay? True worship, and we need to know this morning, true worship goes beyond praising God, certainly beyond singing hymns or participating in a worship service. Again, Christianity in America, we come to church and we worship. Well, what about Mondays, man? You got any worship going on Mondays? Because the essence of worship is living life in tune, in obedience to God. Just walking in that spirit on Mondays and Wednesdays and Fridays. Now, we know the Bible says, do not neglect doing good and sharing. We know Hebrews says that. It says, for such sacrifice, God is pleased. But we also need to clearly understand that true worship involves every aspect of our lives. Everything we do should glorify God. Everything should be an act of worship. Chapter 2, verse 13 of this letter tells us how this works. It says, God, working in us, giving us the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. God working in us. No God working in us, no desire to obey him, no power to do what pleases him. Verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Now, I would imagine it would be easy for us to look at this thing and what's being presented here, and we would think that, you know, it'd be easy for Paul to say all this stuff and to put Christ first. And, you know, it'd be easy for us to criticize Paul and other people if Paul didn't have anything going for him. It's like, well, dude, I mean, you were kind of a loser before, right? I mean, well, how did you have to lose by becoming a Christian, okay? But the fact is, when Paul came to Christ, he had it going on. Those of you that know his history, he truly was the man. He could have had such a different life. He had the right blood lineage. He had the right politics. And a job that was well connected with the powerful and the influential. Paul could have gone anywhere and could have been anything. So for Paul, there was a lot to throw away. I would think quite likely more than anybody in this congregation today. But he walked away from it all that day on the Damascus Road. He literally walked away. How did he do it? How did he do what it seems few are able to do? Well, perhaps it was a good trade. You know, oh, hey, being this Christian man, it's going to work out and it's going to be an awesome thing. Maybe because he thought, I'm going to have such a blessed life after my redemption. Well, let's look how it panned out, okay? 2 Corinthians 11:24, okay, through 29, it tells us how it went for Paul. He says, 40 times, 40, I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Okay, he was whipped 40 times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three stoned with rocks, not the other kind of stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been in danger from rivers, from bandits, from my own countrymen, from false brothers. Wow, what a good trade he made, huh? The stark fact remains here that when a man has a very real meeting with the Son of God, you know it if you're there. Nothing else this world has will ever compare again. There's no going back. Verse 7 of our text says, but what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, I don't have time to chase this rabbit too far today, but you need to understand the level of what this man gave up. in order to be a part as a Pharisee, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, Paul had to be married. And it was said that he was the youngest member of the Sanhedrin ever. The question is when you read all the accounts of Paul, there's not a trace of wife. We don't know this for sure, but it looks like she split. It's like, you're going to do what? And Jesus? I think not. You have to understand, we have no record of him having a wife, kids, a house, steady income, nothing. And it's easy for us in our generation to look at that and say, that's madness. That's cultic. Are you advocating that, Pastor? Oh, that's cultic. Well, listen, I'm of great company, and Paul the Apostle's with me, okay? So if I'm in a cult, Paul the Apostle's in it with me. Paul traded. He made the great exchange. That's what becoming a Christian is. Trading. Not just for one time, but for every day onward until you take your last breath. Paul says, I count all things loss. And let me tell you, it is that position this morning that separates those who just merely had some momentary emotional event sometime in their past and those who had a true, profound revelation. For Paul, it was all gone. He'd left it all. There was no negotiation on that day, on that Damascus road. It was a surrender when he said to Jesus, what do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? This is Paul's profit and loss statement. On one side, you got the list of all the stuff he left behind, all the good stuff, all the comfort, all the money, all the position, everything that's going on. That's all over here. And then on the other side, there's only one entry. Christ. Mountains of stuff. Jesus. He says, it's all gone. He says, I count, and lastly, I do count them as dung. That's what the old King James renders it. Now, we would have our own rendering for that in our today's vernacular. But Paul is being as emphatic as he can. I think of that stuff as dung. Paul, he wasn't trying. And I'm not trying this morning, and those of you that know me, you know that this is true. I'm not trying this morning somehow to paint some sort of pretty picture to convince unbelievers. No, usually I'm renowned for the other side, with warnings. Paul was simply calling it straight, and he was saying there is a cost involved. There was for Paul, and there will be for you too. If you think this is a free ride, you're dreaming. There is no way around it. Paul had to make a trade. For Paul, it was not a hard trade. For him, again, everything he left behind was dung in comparison, but he had to make a trade. I believe in my old elderly age here. I believe that the problems that we face as a culture and a society, church included, all come down to one fatal mistake. I don't know when it was made, somewhere back there, but we have made a fatal mistake that is so ingrained into our culture now that we don't know that there ever was a decision. It comes down to this. We have forgotten, I know you can say this is a duh, but bear with me. We have forgotten what it really means to become a born-again Christian. We've somewhere along the way decided we say a sinner's prayer and then we go to church on Sundays. That's it. We work the same jobs. We spend the money the same way as the world. We spend the money as much as the whole world does. We pursue the same secular things, and we pursue all the toys and all the adventures, and we pursue everything. We look the same. We act the same. We talk the same. We sin the same. We look just like them. Somewhere in the way, we lost the concept that to be a Christian is to die. You're done. You are no more. You slide your life across the table. I'm out. And that Christianity is one thing. It's all in. Now, I'm not saying we do this perfect, but we're not even trying as a culture now. We think we can have the world and Jesus too. And I hope I'm not the first to tell you this, but let me bring you up to speed today. You can't. You can't have the world and Jesus. And that's not my words, that's his. He said, few shall find it. And boy, I am more and more convinced of that on a daily basis. Few shall find it. And we're heading into the ninth inning, kids. Look around, read a newspaper. We're coming down to the end of the game. Where are you going to be? On the bench, or are you going to be playing ball? And you guys that attend here, you know I've been warning you for this for a long time. You got to toughen up. It's time to get gritty. It's time to gear up. And it was like, la, 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 la. And we're just kind of drifting off to sleep. And we're still seeing people fall away, crash and burn, and just disasters. For Paul, he traded everything. How did a world that was so important to Paul the Apostle, how did that go from that to excrement? The pastor and author Guy King once said, all financial gain, all material gain, all physical gain, all intellectual gain, all moral gain, all religious gain, all these are no gains at all compared with the great gain. See, if you ever learn anything from me, hear me when I tell you this. There is only one way to be Christian, and it's to be a radical Christian. There is only one Christian, and it's all in. There is no other kind. Do you ever have anybody tell you, when you're talking to them, they find out you're Christian, they go, ooh, are you one of those born-again Christians? Yeah. Why is there another brand out there I'm unaware of? Am I a born-again Christian? But you see, that's where our culture is. Oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. You're not one of the born-again Christians, are you? Yes, I am. When we struggle with that personal cost, it is in truth because we don't really believe it. When we struggle with what I'm telling you today, it's because we don't really believe him. You don't really believe that Jesus has got your back. You don't really believe Jesus loves you that much. You don't really believe that his way is better. Because, and I pray to God you don't have to wait till you get as old as I to look back over your shoulder and go, you know what? It occurs to me that everything I've ever had that was good was because of him. Everything. Anything I put my hands on didn't work out so good. Everything that was ever good was him. Just stand outside and look around. Everything that's good out there was him. Everything that's screwed up, that'd be us. Stand on, look at the mountains. I've seen the mountains. I've stood and looked at Mount Everest. I've looked at those Andes mountains. I have seen those places on earth when you stand and go, all that God did, it was good. When we struggle, it's because we don't believe it. We've never realized our own blindness, nor have we let Christ open our eyes anew. And when we're like that, we don't really grasp the cost of the cross. We're just coming out of Easter. And we've talked about it for every year for our whole lives, and we've just all become kind of numb to the idea that they beat him so bad, the Bible says you couldn't recognize him as a human being. That was before they put him on the cross. They beat him till he was unrecognizable. Then they took stakes and nailed him to a cross. And the thought that he could have sucked all the air out of the room and dropped them all where they stood, because I would have. He let them kill him so that we might live. And that should make your knees weak for the rest of your life. So we so often spend our lives instead trying to cut a deal with God. That's where we are in our church age. Remember Lot's wife? She was unwilling to see what she was leaving as worth less than her rescue. And she lost everything. I know some Lot's wife. I know some women who are Lot's wife. They look back and lost everything. And Jesus himself tried to warn us. He said, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. For Paul, it all came down to this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We know, we've quoted it here often, how Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr, he had that same attitude. He wrote that famous saying, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. See, when I know my Savior, my mind will be filled to the brim. And I will feel that I have that which my spirit seeks after. Do you have this morning what your spirit seeks after, or are you still looking? As the song goes, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. This is the bread where if a man eat, he shall never hunger. Verse 9, finishing our text says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul had thus far in this chapter been warning the readers, certainly the believers there in Philippi, as well as all of us, to beware the wolves. And they were no doubt already knocking on the door there in Philippi. But the warning came with a reminder that the only way that they would fend off these wolves is to lean upon Christ. The infilling of the Holy Spirit. The Comforter. Amen. He went on to elaborate that in order for that to occur, in order to be truly filled, controlled, and defended by the Spirit of God, he said, I must have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, I'm trusting 100% in him. No confidence in the flesh. Come on, gang. Why would we have confidence in ourselves? Who has done you more wrong in your life than you? Who has lied to you more in your life than you? Who's hurt you more in your life than you? So we just keep, I got to trust me. I got to be me. No, don't be you. Be him. No confidence in the flesh. But man, we have to learn it the hard way, don't we? We kind of just come out of there and we're like a cartoon character. We're all beat up, you know, and rags and bruises. And, you know, we come stumbling out of there. It's like, well, you know, that's terrible. I probably shouldn't do that again. Yeah, you probably shouldn't. Jesus is the answer. But not at a 60-40 and not at a 30-70. It's all the way in. You have to die. The old you, gone. I must actually surrender the control of my life and be living to and for that same spirit. But guys, we treat Jesus like Batman, don't we? You know, things get trouble. We just get out that big, you know, the bat phone, you know, the big thing shining in the sky, except ours is a dove, you know. We shine the dove in the sky, help, you know. And then as soon as he rescues us, what do? We go right back to it again. I mean, watch all the movies. They even play it out. Absolute pagans, wicked people, absolutely lost in their sin. And then they get the bad news. And what do? They pray. To who? You don't know him and he doesn't know you. You're talking to the wall. The song goes, I surrender all. We have to give our lives completely over, and he is our constant companion, and we must be in submission to him and his word. And the Bible says that Jesus is one and the same. John chapter 1, in order for that to happen. When we reject his instruction, we're rejecting him. When we refuse his direction, we refuse his indwelling. When we deny his sovereignty, when we deny our obedience, we know no peace, no joy, and no fruit of the Spirit. And we're right back to that depressed, angry, angst, bitter. So Paul begins in verse 9 by rolling off of verse 8 where he says it's all gone. It's all gone. I have surrendered it all, my plans, my possessions, my earthly loves, my passions, my everything, it's all gone. And verse 9 begins with the result of that, and be found in him. I often hear people claim, and maybe you're one of these this morning, I hear people claim, you know, I really want to experience more of Christ in my life. And I really want to get to know him more. I really want to feel his presence in my life. But often those same folks are the same individuals who say no to him. We will, in prayers, we'll say, no, Lord. I'm sorry. Those two words absolutely do not go together. You can't say no, Lord. If he's Lord, the only answer is yes. Or otherwise, he's not your Lord. He may be your friend, your buddy, you know, the higher power in the sky, whatever. He might be all of that, but he's not your Lord. If he's Lord, it's yes. Like Paul, what do you want me to do, Lord? But there are many people today that are looking for a new Jesus. Maybe you're here today looking for a spirituality that denies the cross. Because that cross, you and I share in that cross, or we're not Christians. Pick up your cross and follow him. Die to this world as Jesus died on that cross, and we follow him. But the reality is most of us don't want to be a servant. We want to have some sort of groovy relationship with Jesus where he's our buddy, he's our friend. But let me tell you something today. Jesus didn't primarily come to be my friend. He came to be my Savior, Redeemer, and more than that, he came to be my Lord. Is he my friend? Yes, inexplicably, he's my friend. Friendly enough to smack me in the head when I'm being stupid. That kind of friend. But he's my Savior, and he's my Lord, and he's my King. So we need to understand today the fact that such a position of in him is even possible is because of Jesus, because of the cross. He made that union possible for us. And we need to choose whether we're going to be a part of that union. Each and every one of us today must choose. And we do so with our actions as much as we do with our heart. See, you can circumcise the flesh and be at church and tithe and all that cool stuff, or you can circumcise your heart and I surrender all. We step forward and he embraces us. Paul clarifies this in Galatians 2:20. He says, my old self has been crucified with Christ. You can't get any clearer than that. You can't get any more graphic than that. I have been crucified with Jesus. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you today truly say that Christ is your life? Everything else runs through that filter. Everything else gets in line behind it. In priority, in significance, everything. And Jesus is first. Is that where you get your meaning? Is that where you get your identity? Is that where you get your purpose? In his service, in his presence? Spurgeon drove this all home. He said, this matter is like a balance. If one scale goes down, the other must go up. The weightier Christ's influence, the lighter will be the world and self-righteousness. And when Christ is all in all, then the world and self will be nothing at all. This influence speaks of effect, a sway upon our actions and living. Mine is but respond to him, and if he's real to me, then respond I do. Guys, in closing, I think about those apostles. Peter, James, and John fishing that day. And Jesus met them on shore and said, come and follow me. And they walked away from everything. They got out of the boat. They sat down their nets. They said goodbye to Dad. And they walked away. They left everything. Family, vocation, comfort, security, social acceptance. They were all in. They made the great exchange. And that is a faith that's tangible, guys. Real faith moves. Real faith is not just some mental assent. It is living out God's revelation of truth. It's a personal surrender to that truth. It's a conduct which reflects that surrender. And if this is not a fact in you today, James says your faith is dead. And only you and the Redeemer knows for sure. Let's stand.